And I really appreciate what you were doing. The eye for leadership on the future of the church is a very important thing to do in the church. It's what distinguishes the Lord's body, I believe, from just becoming another organization. Because the leadership of the church springs from within, from the life of Christ within the body, from brethren and from sisters as well, and the encouragement that's given. It comes through our faith, our yielding to the Word of God, and obedience, and our desire to follow the plan of God, to fulfill the plan of God. Because this matter of appointing elders and deacons is not a human invention. It's not a corporate decision. It didn't come because of a committee. It comes because the Bible teaches us this by example, and also by direct commandment or direct association with what's written. It's the Holy Spirit who has brought these things into being. Now, we have a consideration, I think, on the first of your outline. I just would like to go into some things concerning elders and what the Bible has to say about them as far as how they are presented in the Scriptures. In Ephesians, the fourth chapter, here we have a picture of the gifts that the Lord has given to the church. And in particular, here is a picture of gifts that are given for the sake of the foundation of the church and the maintenance of our lives upon that foundation. We're in Ephesians, the fourth chapter, verse 11. And he himself gave some to the apostles, some prophets, some evangelists. Okay, again, verse 11. He himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. We'll just stop right there. Among the list of those gifts that were given, it ends up by speaking, he gave some pastors and teachers. And if you'll notice that it's preceded by the word some, which indicates that pastors and teachers fit into one function, a unified function together. And the word pastor, it simply means one who tends a flock, like a shepherd. And this is really a better word, I think, for us to use when we see the word written in the Bible. Pastor's all right, but it's not common. It's not a common word in our vocabulary, and it's come to have kind of a different meaning over the course of years. But it really just simply means a shepherd. And a shepherd is a very important word. It has connotations of caring over a flock, having responsibility for the lives of the flock. And the word pastors and teachers, it underscores the need for bringing the right kind of teaching, the teaching that helps us to go forward into the future. This is the work of elders. Not that the elders always teach, but you might say that the guidance that's given to the flock, that the right kind of teaching emerge, that the things that are good for us, so that we will feel confident with the Bible. Because that's so important for every one of us to feel confident when we open the Word of God, that we can read it, we can learn from it, we can begin to understand and grow in that understanding. And so the work of elders wouldn't be just sequestering the knowledge of the Word of God for themselves and doling it out as it seems good so that they stay in charge. That's not the idea, but rather it's a work of development within the congregation. A thing that I think of from time to time with regard to this is how parents are with children. Now, not that elders are parents, but there is a similar structure here. What father or mother would look upon their children and always want to have the upper hand over their children? Always want to be the boss, so to speak. Always want to be giving them directions and commandments. Finally, when they're married, what are you doing about your finances? How are you handling your children? That's not the right thing to do, that kind of thing. What is that? Well, it's parents who don't know how to let go and do not know how to see their children grow in wisdom and stand on their own two feet. Similarly, we want the same thing in the church. There's nothing to be jealous about in any of our lives in Christ, the amount of ability that one might have, that's nothing to be jealous of. Or the lack of ability, that's nothing for somebody to feel envious of others. Because God has given us each our own gift. And I see the work of the leadership in the church, the work of elders, as a work that fosters the best in us, that helps to bring out who we will be. If someone that I'm associated with, that I become a close friend with in Christ, if I somehow can serve that this individual will draw closer to the Lord than I am, that will be wiser in the Lord than I am, I've done something good. And so it is with the work of elders, to help to nurture the flock, to be caretakers of the flock, but to be teachers in a certain way. And if you notice in this passage of Ephesians, we have this business of a perfect man, unity of faith. And we might say, well, you know, that's in the world to come. That's talking about something way in the future. You know, in the meantime, we'll just muddle along as best we can. But that's not what this is talking about. This is talking about what we can be within the congregation. The congregation can be the very best that the Lord wants it to be within a given generation. And the reason this is true is because in verse 14, it gives us the counter, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro. That's for here. That's for now. The perfect man comes to a point when the congregation is settled and established on the foundation, functioning and growing. Not that everybody knows everything all at once, but rather that we're on the right track together. Perfection isn't counted in knowing everything and being everything. It's counted in the rate of development that we have. For example, with a child, no one of us would expect a little child to get up in the morning to prepare their own breakfast, to go out and make an income and to bring that income home to the family to help provide for the family. We understand that the child is just where it should be in its state of growth and development. And we are at peace with that. We should be. What would we feel like if our children didn't respond? Then we would be very concerned. If our children didn't eat, then we would wonder. And when the children grow up a little older, when their attention wasn't where it should be, where they weren't starting to take hold of the development of maturity we would expect at a certain age, then we would have concern as parents. But in the meantime, if we have children that are on track, growing, they're healthy, they're sharp, they're bright. Sometimes they get into mischief, that type of thing. But as parents, we guide them, we bless them, we help them along, and they're just where they should be. They're perfect. They're just as they should be. And this, I think, is what we're looking at here with regard to the perfect man. We can be just as we should be as a congregation of the Lord in our community. Now, if you notice in the handout sheet, the first one, I just headed up different terms for one office. I imagine most of you are well familiar with this, but maybe not. And even if you are familiar with it, it wouldn't hurt to go over this, consider it together. We have this example in Acts, the 20th chapter. And in particular, I've noted verses 17 and 28, because it shows us that when Paul met with the Ephesian elders at Miletus, it says he called for the elders of the church. Okay, so that's the group that he was speaking with. And in verse 28, this is what he said to them. Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. So we have these three facets of one work. The facet of elder, being an elder. The facet of being a shepherd, the facet of supervising, or overseeing the flock. All of these things work together in one whole thing. The same thing in 1 Peter, the 5th chapter, 1 through 4. The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the suffering of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God. So here we have the idea of shepherding again. The same thing as a pastor. Pastor the flock of God. Again, that's not something we use in our common vernacular, pastor. But to shepherd, that makes a lot of sense. Even somebody in the world can understand that. You say pastor to somebody who's in the world, and they'll think of some guy that has a collar, maybe a special little hat that he wears or something like that. But in fact, we're looking at a shepherd. And this is the thing the Lord wants us to understand. Shepherd. shepherd the church of God. Here, the flock of God, serving as overseers. To oversee. The word bishop kind of goes hand in hand with that. That's another word like overseer. It just doesn't fit. I used to work at a cannery in Lawrence, Kansas, and you know, we canned pork and beans. And we had overseers there, foremen, supervisors, but nobody ever referred to them as bishops. And you just wouldn't do that. It doesn't make sense. But the term bishop has become so associated with things that don't make sense that it's still a valid term. It's in the Bible, but it's not common vernacular. An overseer is a little easier to understand and to talk with others about that word. But here it gives it these characteristics. Not by compulsion, but willingly. Keep your, I guess you could say your underlined note on this. Not by compulsion, but willingly. That goes hand in hand with one of the very first things we see in 1 Timothy, the 3rd chapter and verse 1. If any man desires the office of a bishop or overseer, he desires a good work. This is different than doing it by compulsion. Oh, man, this has to be done. I guess I'll do it. You know, kind of dragging our feet to something that we feel like, well, it really needs to be done. So I'll do it. Kind of a little bitter attitude toward it. But to have a willing desire. And we'll talk about that a little bit more, what that entails. Not for dishonest gain, not to have prestige, not to have a source of income, not for the sake of anything that might benefit an individual materially. This is for the sake of God and for the glory of God, for the service of God. Not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Not lords. Not bosses. It doesn't mean that elders cannot direct, but oftentimes elders serve more to preside, to encourage, to help. And yes, sometimes there are decisions have to be made. Should we do this thing or not? Yes, that's good. But elders don't have the power to just say, now, you need to go out and do this. You go do this, and there's somebody over at the nursing home. I want you to take care of that. You take care of that tomorrow and report to me when you're finished. No, we can't. We can't do that kind of thing with one another because our service to God is a faith. Therefore, it is voluntary. It comes out of our love for God and our willingness to do God's will. So this is why we can never confuse the leadership of elders with being a boss, being a supervisor at work. The person at work has to sometimes lower the boom and say, get this done. I don't care if you have to stay 2 hours overtime. I don't care if you have to stay until the middle of the morning. We have to get this done. Okay, well, good. That's in the world. But in the house of God, our participation is willing. It should be. And if you get the sense that it's by some kind of coercion, no good. Elders cannot be lords over the house of God. Now, if you notice in these categories, I've kind of spaced them out and put up the Strong's definition. Strong's is pretty good in the lexicon. It's good enough, I think. And we see, first of all, the idea of the elder is used, and the definition that's given is a senior. Here it says an Israelite Sanhedrist. That was Mr. Strong's idea of the word. But one who is old, who is up in years, has sufficient years behind them, and this would all entail things that do come with time, that only time can provide. Sometimes you'll have a young man or a young woman who is newly minted, so to speak, brought out of the waters of baptism and very enthusiastic. We rejoice for this. And so often it is with younger people. When we're young, we can absorb things quickly, our minds click, we remember things, we put things together. We can assemble a great body of knowledge very rapidly, particularly if there's a honed interest in the Word of God. And sometimes that can be confused for wisdom. And this should never be. Just because a young man or a young woman is swift with the knowledge of the Word of God doesn't necessarily mean that they've learned wisdom. You've seen it, and I have seen it too, where the young can be actually brought to ruin by helping them to be confused. Oh, you're so smart in the Bible. Oh, you know so much, you know, pretty soon. They start feeling like they know so much, they're so smart. And then they learn to disdain the church. They learn to look down on believers and to look at the flock as being foolish and stupid. Simply because they haven't learned what it means to bump your head against the wall. They haven't learned what it means to have times of hardship, to feel the pressure of life. People who are up in years, sufficient years to know those things, and to also to see their own frailties, see where they have stumbled, to know what it means not only to pray for God out of need, but to pray for God, to God for forgiveness, to understand our position as disciples. We are not masters in the flesh, we are always learning. Take some time to really come to terms with that. In those who are of sufficient age, we have the capacity for counsel, counsel that comes from experience, not just because we can analyze a thing. I remember somebody said one time, well, I don't have to have children to counsel people how to raise theirs. Okay, I'm not going to talk to you about this. You know, you already know all about it. Well, you know, you can have the intellectual knowledge, but it's not the same thing as reality and having to learn what it means to try to stay on the straight and narrow, and yet sometimes we're too lenient, and sometimes we're too harsh, and try to fold those things back and make things right with raising of your children. So similarly with other areas of life, to know that we are in flesh and blood, and that we have to constantly strive to be better. And it takes some time to learn that and to be able to help others understand, have good judgment, to have a standing that others can trust in. I think you've been somewhere. I'd like to listen to what you have to say. In Hebrews, the 5th chapter, if you'll notice there, let's go back to that passage for just a second. Now this has to do with the children of Israel who were following Jesus, the early church in Jerusalem and in Israel, I would say. And they had a difficult transition to make. Their transition was from a God-given covenant, the law of Moses, into a new covenant. In the old covenant, there were many material representations that God had given them. They had a physical building, a temple. They had a priesthood with certain garments that were to be worn. There were certain sacrifices to be made, and there was that matter of circumcision. All of these things were material evidences of worship to God. And now, in faith, the Lord has removed us from that. We walk by faith and not by sight. Really, the only two peculiar things that we have is baptism and eating the Lord's Supper. When you think about it, the rest of it is something that anybody can do at any time. Anybody can sing. Anybody can gather together and have a reading or a study. But to be baptized in the name of Jesus, to eat the Lord's Supper, remember Him, that is a peculiar thing. But there's no ritual involved in that. It's a very different way of life. And so there's a problem with the early Hebrew church. They were having a hard time making that transition. So here we are in Hebrews 5 and 12. For by this time you ought to be teachers. You need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. For solid food belongs to those who are of full age. That is, now here he defines what full age is. Those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. What does that mean? If I understand correctly, the difference between milk and meat is the difference between information and exercising a practice because of that information. Here a young man is studying medicine, perhaps he's studying surgery, and there's a lot of material I'm sure that you have to go through. I think there are a lot of people involved in medicine here, so I'm probably just talking way underneath your understanding on this. But the fact remains is you have to move from the time of study into the time of practice. I'll never forget one time I was at a hospital visiting a brother, and The patient next to me went into a code blue situation, so we got out of the room right away, and down the hall were the jolly interns, you know, the coats going, and they were pretty happy about this code blue, because I guess for them it was an opportunity to learn a serious situation that they were grinning about this. That's okay. It's good to learn. But the fact remains is practice is the thing that really counts. And so here, when it comes to the idea of having need for meat, it has to do with practicing, being engaged with life. Sometimes, perhaps you've studied with someone who's not engaged with life. They sit at home a lot. They don't do too much. And they know the need for salvation. And it's kind of like, okay, here are the words of the Bible. But it isn't until you really get out there and start living life that the words of the Bible become really useful to you. Helps you to handle the problems of life. Helps you to handle meeting neighbors who you don't normally would not get along so well. Helps you to be in the right frame of mind with your associates at work. The Word of God is necessary in our living. This is where we learn about it. Think of the commandment that Jesus gave to turn the other cheek, or to love your neighbor as yourself, to be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Those are very easy words to understand, aren't they? Pretty easy to understand, but it's a pretty meaty thing to practice, isn't it? That's real meat. That's strong meat, to love your neighbor as yourself. So here the Hebrew brethren had information, a lot of information, but they were short on practice. They still were leaning on the temple worship. They were still leaning on the various customs of the law. And the time for them came when those things were quickly stripped away. You either followed Christ or you had to follow the rabbis, one or the other. And there was no middle ground for them. Well, here, I want to associate that with this idea of being wise and full of years, being old enough to have your senses exercised, to know not just the mental difference between right and wrong, but to know how to engage in the right way, to know how to avoid problems by stepping into something that you have no right to step into, or saying things that are not good for the situation. Someone who's used the Word of God to live life. The word presbytery, it's translated such in the book of 1 Timothy 4 and 14. That's the only time that word is used in the Bible, even in the original, if you want to put it that way. But it's just simply a word that means elders working together in unison, in consort. This would be done, for example, in appointing an evangelist. The elders might stand before the congregation and say, we're going to be sending this brother out as a preacher of the gospel. And the elders would work together on this, say amen together on this, would be involved with the congregation so that everybody understands and is hopefully behind it. Or perhaps the elders would work together in consort where there's an issue, there's a problem in the church that needs to be addressed. And we wouldn't see just one man saying, well, I'll take care of this without consulting anybody else, because it's a matter that could have a profound impact on the church. The presbytery, the elders would work together on this. That would be a little bit different than, say, if I've got a problem and I'm concerned about something in my own life and I call up Brother So-and-so, one of the elders, and I talk to him about that. That's different. I can call up anybody, and so could you. And elders oftentimes are involved in work like this where somebody leans on them for counsel. Somebody calls upon them to iron something out. All elders don't have to be involved in that necessarily. But there are times when elders work together in consort. I think that's the idea of presbytery. And then we come to the word overseer or supervisor, sometimes translated bishop, and it just simply means somebody who's observant of the flock. We're kind of seeing where things are going. Well, you know, we've gotten in our Bible studies, or we're spending more time talking about things that go on in our life. We need to be talking about the Bible. It's good to make a comparison with our life and the scriptures, but our life just as it is, we need the Bible. So let's talk about the Bible. Or something like this. They're seeing something that needs to be done, or some direction that would be better for the church. They're seeing the overall characteristic of the flock, and doing their best. You see that it's in good shape. It's going in a good direction. Good feeding ground, good pasture, that type of thing. You know, in Jesus, when he used the illustration in the 10th chapter of John about the good shepherd, he had the idea of the sheep following and going in and out and finding pasture. And it indicates two stages of the work of the church, or two specific areas. One is like this. This is kind of like the sheepfold, isn't it? We're gathered together in one place. We're considering together the things that are in the Bible. And yet, the pasture is when we go out and do our living. And though elders cannot see everything that goes on, it doesn't take long when you kind of have an idea how people do, what their time is made up of, how it's spent. It's not too long before we understand one another, how we work. And elders can be a very good encouragement as to the work of the church as we depart from the doors, because the work of the church carries on. Living sacrifice does not cease. When we say the last amen on the Lord's Day, the gathering together of the royal priesthood or the house of God, it still exists, even after we are out in the community. And elders would have a view to that. How are we doing in life? How are we going? We have the word shepherd. Again, we look at that somewhat. Someone who tends to the flock. And it's also used to get the notion of rule. A shepherd ruling. Why do you think of a shepherd having a rod? And the rod was oftentimes not to beat the sheep, but to help stave off predators. In Matthew, the second chapter, verse 6, "You, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." There's a picture of Jesus. And here's a more stern picture in Revelation 2, 26 and 27. "He who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like potter's vessels, as I also have received from my Father. To rule, to shepherd them with a rod of iron." And in this case, we see that his rule is not the gentle shepherd here. It's one where there's vengeance that will occur because of who he is. And then in Revelation 7, 16 through 17, "They shall neither hunger anymore, nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat, for the Lamb, who is in the midst of the throne, will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." So the picture here is one of beauty. Now, did I write the wrong verse? That just doesn't sound right to me. Revelation 7? Surely not. Okay. That's right. Okay. Sorry about that. Sometimes I do goof up on copying and stuff. All right. Do you have any questions or comments on anything that we look at so far in this introduction? I have a question for you. What would your expectation be, or expectations be, of elders? Because the elders are going to come from your decision.
I'd say our expectation would be follow this pattern.
Okay. To follow this pattern. The reason I bring this up, we're going to be looking at qualifications here shortly. And, you know, even the word qualifications, it almost sounds like, you know, every priest has to be just so, the collar has to be just so, the fingernails and everything, you know, just has to pass muster. And it can be so critical that it's stifling and it's numbing to the process. As we consider these characteristics that are written about in the Bible of leadership, the characteristics of these individuals. Think of them as something that would be the general impression, general idea of the person that we're looking at. And the Bible treats it this way. You know, you think of the letter that Paul wrote to Timothy. He did not include the exact same things to Titus and vice versa. It was sufficient in order to have a general standing. Now, we have access to both letters, and this is good. It gives us that depth of information. But it doesn't give us the right to be highly critical. Highly critical. We want to see the right things stand forth because of what's written. But these are largely expectations that we should have. This is the church of God. This is the church that the Lord has built, and it is superior to the synagogue. Now, the reason I bring this up is because we have a few statements with regard to the beginnings of elders and as they're shown in the Bible. One is found in the 11th chapter of the book of Acts. This is in Antioch. And this had to do with there was a need, a famine in Jerusalem, and the saints were called upon, Agabus had revealed this, and the saints were called upon to help to alleviate the burden there in Jerusalem. And so in verse 25, Acts 11, 25, then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church. Oh, excuse me. I'm just jumping at stuff here. Wrong passage, I'm sorry. Verse 29, then the disciples came, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. And this they also did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So here's the, I believe, the first mention of elders in the church. Now here, the Bible doesn't say anything about their appointment, what went on in Jerusalem, how the apostles handled this. Perhaps they handled it in the same way that deacons were developed, as we see in the sixth chapter of the book of Acts. But there's no account of these elders and how they came into play. But in the 14th chapter of the book of Acts, we do see such an account. And we see them coming out of the various places where Paul and Barnabas had preached the gospel. And we see it happening in pretty short order. Let's pick up in Acts, the 14th chapter, and we'll pick up in verse 21. When they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith and saying, we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Now here we see that elders were appointed in every church. This shows us that this matter of being able to do this, to fulfill this, is not some mind-bending strain. How did this happen so quickly? Here they had gone through these places preaching, souls were converted, and now they're passing back. They're going through, they're making their way back ultimately to Antioch, and as they pass through these various places where churches had been established, elders were appointed. How could this be? Well, one thing that comes into this, I believe, is that there were men already, there were families who were developed under the law of Moses, men and women who loved God, who loved the truth, and when they received the gospel, this was kind of like icing on the cake. It just put everything in place, everything was together. This was not a great stretch for them to accept. They were already, had a good standing, a good maturity, and they enjoyed the benefit of redemption, rejoicing in the new life. So it seemed like it just didn't take that much. Now think of what we have in our assembly. Here's an assembly that consists of a wide variety of ages, young, old, middle-aged. I would gather that the teaching has probably been pretty good here from various individuals that I know from this congregation, the level of understanding. In other words, here you have a congregation where good has been done. I don't think this congregation has gotten together and just watched slides from some publication company and they clap their hands and went home. You've studied the Bible. You've used the Word of God to try to develop your life. You have elders appointed in the proper way. So things are in order for something good to happen. And so as we look at these qualifications, we can see not a matter of exercising pride or being proud of ourselves, but rather being thankful and rejoicing that good can come out of this. That from our love of the Lord and love for one another, that a good standing of faith can be brought forward and help the church go on into the future. All right. We'll close here for a break before we go into the qualifications that we have on the second page. So let's take about a 10-minute
break.
And on 25 after we'll start again. Two examples from Timothy and Titus side by side for comparison in that way. I have some things that are italicized and in bold print. In my estimation, these are qualities that not everybody would possess. What could we expect everybody to possess? We have some couples who, for one reason or another, cannot have children. Not everybody desires the position, desires to be an overseer in the church. Not everybody is married. Not everybody is the husband of one wife. So here you have a number of things. Everybody's going to be a novice. Somewhere in their life, they're going to be a novice. There's no shame in that. There's no, it's like always a problem here. And not everybody is able to teach. And I'd like to associate that with Titus in verse 9. This, even though the word teaching is not stated in verse 9 of Titus, it is also an element, a strong element of teaching that we're looking at. This is what you do. You handle doctrine. You handle the Word of God in order for the sake of conviction. Well, not everybody can do that. Not everybody has a gift for that. So these, what we might call these are areas of, I hate to say that they're amoral, but they're not necessarily a marker of righteousness. It's not an indicator of whether or not a person is righteous. But these other things that are listed here, these are all characteristics of, they should be of saints, of people who are dedicated to God. These are things that every one of us should apply ourselves to and grow and develop in. These are all remarkable here. He's hospitable. They're hospitable. Wow. It's good to have somebody around here that's hospitable. Hopefully we all can be hospitable, that type of thing. But you see what I'm saying? Here are some characteristics that we want to see in elders that we wouldn't necessarily expect of one another. It just has to be because they're not that type of quality. On the other hand, we have some things here that are outlined in yellow, and you might be able to probably find some things where I goofed up and didn't get it right, but it seems to me that these are peculiar to that particular passage. In other words, it doesn't cross over into Titus, or something from Titus doesn't cross over into Timothy. The other ones, they're reiterated. They're shown in both passages of Scripture, these qualities. So as we had mentioned before, when the letter was written to Timothy, when the letter was written to Titus, it was with the view in mind that a proper appointment should be done. I really like what it says in Titus chapter 1 and verse 5. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. So this was the objective that Paul wanted for this evangelist Titus. This should be your objective, to appoint elders. And then he went on to describe the kind of men that they should be. And evidently, the Holy Spirit was wise to know that this could be done. This wasn't reaching for something that was out of range. It was something that could be done. So let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. This kind of goes with our passage in 1 Peter, the 5th chapter. someone who's not doing this by compulsion, but willingly. The man desires the position of the bishop, who desires a good work. We have to distinguish this from just personal ambition. Oh, I want to do this, so I'll have a name. I've made it. I'm an elder. I've made it. You know, you've made it? What? That's not making anything. It's a service. It's not something that's a badge of honor, although it's an honorable occupation. It's an honorable thing to do. But it's not for the sake of honor. It's not like, oh, I've got a special certificate. I have it framed. I have it notarized by proper signatures and authorities. That this is done. I have it hanging proudly behind my desk. Oh, this is not the idea of desiring good work. That's a different kind of ambition. Now, there's nothing wrong with having ambition in the world, to want to be the best in the field, to excel. That's good. No problem there. Maybe even a little competition might enter into that. Oftentimes it does, as we develop and grow in our particular field of expertise. But when it comes to the work of an elder or an overseer, there's no competition involved in this. This is not competition. This is service. This is learning the love of Christ. It's kind of like asking Jesus to intercede so that you might learn to turn the other cheek. You've got somebody that's been really rough on you, and you want to handle this in the right way. You don't want to punch them. You want to be able to handle this in a way that will be wise and give glory to God. Turn the other cheek. Now, is that an ambitious thing to ask for? That's not something that you put on your wall. You have a little note there. I learned. Turn the other cheek. I didn't go stop. You know, something to do, because you can see the service involved, the kind of thing we're learning, the meekness, the humility, and the wisdom of Christ, and the strength of Christ. And this is never a bad thing to desire. Any element of the qualities that we have, of the fruit of the Spirit, to desire those things is to desire a good thing. There's nothing selfish or tender in desiring that. It's like a baby desiring milk. There's people, you know, you've heard psychologists say that babies are the most selfish beings in the world. They just want. That's a terrible way to look at infants. They need, but you can see the love of their eyes. That's who they are. They need somebody else to give to them. There's nothing wrong with we, as children of God, needing from God things that are of God. And this is such a thing, to desire to be an overseer in the church. Now, again, if the person has the notion, well, you know, this is going to give me a really good standing. I'll have a good name, and people will look up to me, and I'll have some admiration out of this. You know, that's the wrong thing. Let's see if I can find this. In the book of James, this is in the fourth chapter of the book of James, and it describes the problem of ambition, the selfish ambition. Beginning in verse 1, where do wars and fights come from among you? Or do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in the members? You lust and do not have, you murder and covet and cannot obtain, you fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. And you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. And here he calls them adulterers and adulteresses, not because they were committing fornication, but because their desires in the church were wayward. They wanted things that, for the wrong reason. You can write things for the wrong reason. I want to be wise. Why do you want to be wise? I pray to God for wisdom. Why? Well, so I can show other people how wise I am. Is that good? Well, yeah, you know, people will learn from me then. Is that good, really? Is that the kind of wisdom that God wants us to have? It's not for the sake of ourselves. It's always for the sake of others. But to desire that, to want to learn the way of the cross, for the good of the church, it's a good thing. It's a good thing for young men to think about, to apply themselves, not just to be a good student of the Bible, but to be a student of wisdom, humility, a student of one who wants to learn all the fruit of the Spirit, to bear those things and to develop in those things. This is a good work. He desires a good work. There's no taint. Desiring work. Now, does anybody have any thoughts on that?
anything you'd like to contribute to that idea?
I always thought it was interesting how he ends that verse with desiring to work. It's an honorable thing to desire, but you're desiring to work.
Okay. Good point.
I remember hearing someone say that it was, you know, a lot of hardship in being an elder. But I remember one brother in Christ, and he was a friend of mine. He's been gone for a long time, but he had gone through some grief as an elder. And I asked him, "How is it that you handle this? How do you?" And he said, "Well, I like the responsibility." And he was one of the most humble men that I know. Very humble man, very meek. I've seen him at men's meetings where we gather around a table and different brethren of the congregation were talking about what should be done or considerations of some project or this or that. And oftentimes he would just be glad and let others have the floor. He didn't hog anything. But he would say what he thought needed to be said. But he made that remark, "I like the responsibility." There was no taint of personal ambition in that. It just fit him like a glove. He was a very, very good elder. Desires of good work. Now we have in both Titus and Timothy the word blameless. And that's a word that, you know, if we have the wrong spirit, we can use that like a scalpel and just shred one another. But if we use it in the right way, then we're in pretty good shape, and we should be. We would call a person who's blameless as someone who sustains good behavior. There's not a one among us who doesn't stumble from time to time. Does that mean that you're to blame? You're to blame because last night when you prayed, you had to ask God for forgiveness? Well, the person who does that is the person who's consistent in doing good. When we stumble, when we seek forgiveness, whether it's asking God because He's the only one who really knows about it, or if it's asking somebody that we've offended, or even talking to somebody, however it might be, this is the work of a blameless person because it shows a consistency of good behavior. Are we known for bad language? Oh yes, he slips more than what he slips often. Yeah, I slip often. Okay, that's, you know, we can say, well, be gone. Here's a brother that needs to work. We want to help him. But, you know, there's something that, you know, he's got a problem with dealing with. We don't want to have consistent behavior that's bad on one of us. Every one of us wants to be consistent in good. We want to have a good name, not just for the sake of how other people would look at us, but for the sake of God, to have a good name. And this is not a terrible part of the task. The commandments of God are not grievous, he tells us in First John. So it's within our capability, capacity to be blameless. Yes, we can look at someone who we can remember a fault or remember a problem. I remember a brother who became an elder, and it was his daughter that approached me and said, "You know, my father sometimes loses his temper." Okay. And I asked her, the question was, is that the way he is? Is he below his staff for a good day? Does he get over it and go on? Oh, no, he doesn't hold a grudge. It's usually out and then it's gone. But it's not. Is that the way he is? Is he a man who loses his temper by the way he lives normally? Well, who among us hasn't blown our staff once in a while, somewhere along the line? Does that mean that you're known for having a bad temper? That everybody marks you as an angry individual? Somebody who doesn't know how to control their emotions or their pressures? No. Hopefully every one of us is blameless in this respect. That we do control and handle the pressures of life. Yes, sometimes we sin. But is that who we are? Is that what your neighbors would say? If your neighbor saw you slip, would they think, "Oh, now there's boy, that's a wicked man over there. That's a wicked woman. She's hard to get along with." Well, hopefully, they would think, that's not like her. Something really must be always playing things at a hard time with. that would be the common reaction of somebody who saw a slip among us. Hopefully, that's the way it would be, rather than, oh yeah, that's to be expected. So a blameless person is, he's still a child of God, he's still a disciple. A blameless person does stumble, a blameless person does have to ask for forgiveness, but they are not known for the character of evil, of doing wrong. So, I don't know, does that make sense? Or can you clarify that better? All right, moving on. Here we have the idea of the husband of one wife.
Lewis?
Yes.
Before you get too far from the blameless person, what's different between in Titus 1:5, 1:7, it's mentioned that he's blameless twice.
Okay.
What is Louis in this place?
Well, that's a good question. The one precedes the husband of one wife, and the other precedes... well, steward of God is in italics. That's a translator's bit to try to clarify. But blameless in as much as he's not self-willed to attempt to do that type of thing. What are your thoughts there?
Well, I would wonder if it's the same word. I would guess it probably is. If it is, maybe it's talking about one is verse 6 is talking more about physical things, marriage, your children, how you interact with other people. In verse 7, is that talking about the spiritual things? I don't know.
My inclination is to look at them as just blameless, and it's just a reiteration of the thought.
Why? Because I didn't know the answer.
Well, rather than having a significant statement because it precedes this and that. But you could be right. I mean, it's something we're thinking about and investigating.
Is it blameless possibly because that list, you know, there in verse 7, then to your point, not giving wine, not violent, not greedy money, is it blameless maybe specific to a very possible?
Okay. You could be right. That's a good thought. So when we think of our brethren in and being appointed as an elder, these are things to take into account. But again, I do want to focus on the idea of blameless, not to just don't get too scorching with that, I remember. Because the question is consistency, righteous consistency involving each person's life?
So blameless, someone, you talk about someone who asked for forgiveness or it's humble in their approach, where they realize that they've messed up and are seeking forgiveness for that. So it would be somebody that doesn't justify, I did this because you did that. Would that fall into something as looking at somebody being blameless? Is they're not always constantly making excuses as to why they do things.
Okay. Yeah.
So I did this because you made me angry. Or whatever the case might be. When I think of, I know in my life there's been times where I have justified why I have done things, trying to make it not my fault. But as you were describing this, I was thinking of someone who's blameless as being willing to admit that it's a fault that they have and asking for forgiveness and seeking help.
Yes.
Accurate summation?
I believe so. Making an excuse is that would not be blameless. Just trying to, somebody's not dealing with the problems of their own character. Now here's an example. This is a little different, but what you said made me think of this. Here in the book of 1 Peter, we find Peter himself said, "I who also am an elder." So in this sense, he evidently were. Where he was at in Babylon, he served as an elder in the church as well as being an apostle. Yet in the letter to the Galatians in chapter 2, verse 11, Paul wrote, he said this, "I was stood into the face because he was to be blamed." And that was where Peter, of course, had been intimidated and felt like when the brother from Judea came, he'd be kind of back away from the Gentiles. And Paul laid it out on him, called him on the carpet, so to speak, and
sent to you, took it. That's kind of Peter's way, you know, even when he's with Jesus, he would sometimes say things and do things that, that didn't quite match up to the standard of God, but he took it, you know, and learned from it. A good example of this is in the book of Job, where the Lord, after Job and his friends were through with their conversation, and you remember how that went, the friends of Job, they had the idea they were there to help him to escape the wrath of God by repenting of his sins, because surely all the problems of Job came in his life because of sin. Okay, and they put that kind of pressure on him. And in the process of that, Job, he started defending himself and declaring his righteousness, and that he was not worthy of these things, that this was not a judgment against him that because of wrongdoing. And even so far as to say something like this, if he has an indictment against me, let him hand it to me and I'll wear it around me, you know, wear it, drape it around me and walk before him in my innocence. Going pretty far, you know, in trying to declare your own innocence, justify yourself. That's what Job was doing, he's justifying himself. Well, in the 38th chapter of the book of Job, here the Lord addressed Job, and he did this very thing by calling him to stand and face his own problem. Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. That shows us what being a man is about. In part, anyway, it's the ability to face the truth, even at the expense to yourself. That's how you be a man. I did this thing. Therefore, I repent in dust and ashes. And that's how Job concluded after God got done talking with him. I spoke what I didn't understand. I said things that were beyond my reach. I repent in dust and ashes. Who is blameless? Because he took that stand, and that would remember him for his patience. Going to this matter of the husband of one wife, this is an important thing because it shows faithfulness in a man. Now, this is my conviction. I know that many of you may think differently, and that's fine, because ultimately any decision is going to have to be yours. Congregation, what you voice, and the consensus of the congregation on the matter. But I do believe that if a man is known for being an adulterer, okay, even though he's repented, that's something that it's going to be hard to escape that scar. That's a pretty heavy scar in a person's life. But if an individual has suffered because of unfaithfulness, where the partner has left, I do not believe, I've heard this said, that when there's a divorce in a marriage, that obviously both parties are to blame. I don't believe that. I believe that can be true, and perhaps it's true most of the time, but I don't believe that that's an instant decision that we can make on the innocent. There is such a thing as difference, or any difference. There is such a thing as someone who has suffered because of somebody else's unfaithfulness. And if we deem them innocent enough to be remarried, for me, I don't see an issue with that. This is not violating being the husband of one wife. This is a faithful individual. But this is me. This is my point of view on it. I realize that some look at it as having one wife who is living. In other words, the other wife is in the grave. But for the one whose wife is left him, and the congregation is confident in this individual, if there's a sense of confidence about this person, the wife who is left is dead, in a sense. You no longer have a valid standing before God in that marriage. It's over. It's done. It's as if they're dead. And the one who's left behind, whether it's a woman or a man, the one who's left behind stands in innocence. Now, only the congregation can have a sense of this by that individual. I think that's right. Or, I know some things that go on there. Well, that's something that's hard. That's that's something I can't weigh on a person, but a congregation can. for me, I am not opposed to appointing an individual who has had a spouse that's left if the conditions are innocent and the brother is received by the congregation as an innocent individual. Also, there could come into play the idea of polygamy. That's kind of out of our purview, but there's still polygamy in certain countries today that has to be taken into account. But they're also with the qualification for taking care of the widows, where widows indeed, the wife, the one husband, you can't use the polygamy card on that. Other societies where women have new husbands. So the polygamy argument is okay, but I don't think this is solid. But for me, this is my conviction on that particular passage. Read it as you will. Questions or comments? All right. Someone who is temperate, circumspect, sober. And the idea of sobriety, sometimes you will see the word gray, and it's kind of like we have a synonym here, dropping on down in the passage in Timothy, sober-minded, someone who's temperate, self-controlled. That's probably a better way to look at it. Vigilant is what the King James Bible has for that word, the actual definition, and the way it's shown in elsewhere is translated as circumspect or sober. But the idea of someone who has some control over their life, they're not just quick to flip one way or the other, someone who's steady. A sober-minded person, it comes from the idea of not being drunk. But a person who's sober-minded is someone who's a realist, who sees things as they are, rather than the way we would like them to be, or the way we think they are. Sometimes we can be dour about certain situations where we're looking at everything with a doom and gloom mentality, or another way we can see things that we really should be concerned, when in fact we're not concerned at all. Someone who is sober-minded is someone who's very realistic about life, and tries to see things as they are. You know, when a person is drunk, there's oftentimes a false sense of confidence, what one can do. One might feel comfortable about this. A person sometimes who is drunk can be overly friendly, overly cheerful. On the other hand, a person who is drunk can be also very sorrowful and moody, sometimes violent. In other words, they're outside of the bounds of, I guess you could say, straight behavior, good behavior. Sober-minded, of good behavior. Hospitable, I think everybody knows pretty much what that is. Someone who's willing to open their door. I recognize that among us we have brothers and sisters who are very private. And I would command or recommend that anyone who's this way to open up a little bit. I can understand privacy. I feel the same way many times about things. There are areas in my life that, it's only between me and my wife. But as far as our home life is concerned, it's good for us to open up and to have others in our home, to have others feel comfortable with us, even in our house. This is an important quality for us all to possess. And sometimes we can be too private, more private than we ought to be. But one who's going to be an older and more congregation can't be that private. Is it like to live in a glass house? That's not the idea. But you're open to people, hospitable. And then able to teach. And I'd like to associate that with verse 9 of Titus. Able to teach. There are varying degrees of teaching. You can see some individuals who are very gifted in their ability to communicate, very logical in their thinking, can lay it out in a way that everybody can understand. Not overly didactic. You don't get sleepy. They can present the thought and everybody stays with it. That's a good teacher. Oh, we like that. But not every teacher is this way. My question would be, is he able to say what's necessary, what's right about the scriptures? Maybe he's not the most eloquent individual, but can he say what's right about the Bible when he teaches? Maybe he's a little stumbling, maybe he's a little awkward, but does he stand up for what's right? Does he understand it? Can he communicate that from the scriptures? I have seen where a man can grow and develop. He's got a good standing to begin with, but in the process of exercising himself, becomes better and better at it. That can happen. The question is, does he stand for what's right? And can he say what's needed to convict? Now, going to the ninth verse of Titus, this idea of to exhort and convict those who contradict, it doesn't mean that he's good at debating or arguing. There are a lot of people who can do that. They can debate and argue, they can put somebody in a corner, but this is not what it's talking about, because a good debater can be on the wrong side of an argument and still put somebody in the corner. But one who knows how to convict, knows how to say what's right, even though somebody seems like he's dancing in circles around that individual, and he says what's right and he stands for what's right and holds to it. The individual who's dancing, arguing in circles around him, he's convicted. He has to answer to that, because he's heard what is needed. He understands what he heard, and he's still arguing. Well, you can't stop an individual from arguing. You can't stop an individual from hiding themselves in the clouds of their own arguments to try to justify their position. But a person can say what's needed and what is right. So in my estimation, this idea of being able to teach goes hand in hand with being able to stand up for what's right in the midst of the congregation, to give the proper direction to the congregation as to how things should be done. It doesn't necessarily mean that he needs to be able to trot through the ninth chapter of the book of Romans and give a quick explanation to that passage. Most teachers struggle with that. It isn't a matter of being able to explain everything. It's a matter of handling the Word of God in a way that is equitable, it's fair, it's humble, and that helps people to know the Lord, where we stand, where we're going, what's right. Questions or comments on this business of teaching?
Going back to, kind of links back to what you said before about the milk and the meat of the Word. You know, I think an elder should be able to teach the meat and, you know, guide people through doctrine and teach the things that many of the congregation haven't learned yet and guide them in that way. Instead of just the easy things that we might look at whenever we read a chapter or read a book and look at it.
Much of what we are here for is a living. And we use the Bible to learn. The Bible strengthens us in the living, but finally it's the living that matters, what we do with our lives and with our time. You have some, again, you have some men who are very good at explaining things, and that's a wonderful gift. Some men aren't so good at explaining things, but they can still hold forth what's right from the Bible.
The Apostle Paul, you know, he had a problem with his speech. You know, he wasn't gifted, but yet look at how he lived and look how he lived.
Yeah. And he was a man who, you know, he had a particular gift that a lot of brethren didn't possess, but it didn't stop him from being humble among his brethren and learning from others. You know, and when Apollos said it wasn't convenient for him to do what Paul wanted him to do, I think it was in the latter part of the 16th chapter of 1 Corinthians, 15th or 16th chapter. And there's Apollos just saying to Paul, no, I'm going to do this right now. In other words, here's a man who knew how to take from others and learn from others. Let's take another break and make it short with this line five after. I'm going to have to take two breaks, so. Thank you.
are a marker of that, how they're acting. And so we have to say, well, now we've got two converted, we're waiting on the third, you know, then maybe we can do that. I don't think myself. But again, this is something the congregation has to consider. How do you look at it? How do you see this in your point of view? What we're ultimately striving for is not a democratic process, but rather it's a consensus. It's a joint point of view. Consensus doesn't mean 100% agreement, but it does mean that the overall attitude for the individuals who may be named is, all right, let's do this. We believe that they fulfill the things that the Lord wants and will be good for the congregation. So we'll close here. And, Bob, I'll turn it over to you.